Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. And we thank you especially for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray by your Spirit you would remind us powerfully of that gospel and its good news, that you'd strengthen us by that gospel, even though many of us have been saved for many years. We pray that the gospel would more and more enliven our hearts and our spirits and encourage us. And as we spend time now in Paul's letter to the Galatians in coming weeks and months, we pray that this gospel will become the heart of our lives, that we might have our hearts beat in time with the heart of our Savior and the heart of the Apostle Paul. In Jesus' name, give us your Spirit's help as we study. Amen. Well, would you turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you don't know where it is, it's Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, we begin at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let's start our study of Galatians with a question for each of us. Do you understand the gospel? What I mean by that is, do you understand what Jesus Christ did for you as a sinner who is now a believer? There are a surprising number of professing Christians who do not. I personally know and love such a person in another part of the country. Now, it's not that they don't know who Jesus is, that they don't know that he died for sinners. No, they understand that. But they have a small view, an incorrect view of what he accomplished on the cross. And this person believes something has to be added to Christ and his sacrifice, namely, their own personal works, and the works of other people who have died and they think influence God in heaven. This problem of not understanding the gospel in a nutshell is why Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians around 49 AD, roughly 16 years after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. Now, even if you've been a true Christian for a number of years, maybe many years, it's possible to lose track of the completeness of Christ's saving work, to seek to add your own works to what Christ has done, and actually expect that God will accept those works. You may not even be aware that that's what you're doing. I do it sometimes myself in my day-to-day living. It's never a good thing, as we're going to see over the next weeks and months. Now, someone in our congregation requested that we work through Galatians together, and I agreed because it's one of my favorite books of the Bible. But favorite or not, it will do us all good by calling us back to the grace of God in our day-to-day lives. And today we begin by introducing this important letter of Paul. Galatians is probably his first letter to a church. So let's start reading some background material in the account of the Apostolic Council. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 22. If it's been a while since you've read the book of Acts, this is where the council at Jerusalem was held, and they had to discuss, how do we work with the fact that now there are Jews and Gentiles in the church, And what do we do with them? Do we expect the Gentiles to become Jewish, or the Jews to become Gentile? And that's why the council was called, and they had a discussion of what they had learned. Peter spoke to them, others spoke to them. But at the end, James, the brother of Jesus, as a matter of fact, who was the sitting, moderator of the council, began in verse 13 to express a summary of what they had been learning in their discussions in verses 1 through 12. Beginning at verse 13 of Acts 15, "And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," and that would be Simon Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Just to explain, he's speaking about the Jews who would have been offended by those actions if the Gentiles persisted in them. And then in verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." Then they wrote a letter explaining the decision of the council. Now, Paul was sent off then by James and the rest of the apostles and the group there to preach to the Gentiles. Peter went to continue to preach to the Jews and some Gentiles as well, as we know. And at some point before or after that, Paul wrote this letter to Galatia. So let's examine the first five verses of chapter 1 of Galatians and see what Paul has to say. I want to look at simply at three things, and we're not going to go in depth with any of these, but I want us to simply look at these things. I want us to look at Paul, the Galatian church he wrote to, and then I want us to look briefly at Paul's gospel, and we'll be building on what we see here as we continue in the study of the letter. First, we look at Paul. Look at verse 1. He writes, "Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." He's setting forth his claim to apostolic authority in verse 1. The Greek word that's used here is apostolos. It's a naval term for one sent with a commission to serve or perform some specific duty. And the authority that sends such a person is everything in such a case. Paul's enemies considered Paul to be a servant or a lackey of the original apostles, just mouthing their words. Well, Paul therefore says that his authority doesn't come from any man, it doesn't come through any man. For example, it didn't come from Ananias, who was the first one to see him after he was converted. It didn't come from any of the original apostles. So, he specifically identifies the one who commissioned him. He has been sent by God the Father through Jesus Christ. In other words, he serves with divine authority, which really is saying he has the same authority that Moses, the prophets, and the original 12 apostles had. He also mentions that he serves with other people. We know about Silas in Acts 15:36, but he doesn't name who the others are at this point that are writing with him. Why is this significant? It's because the ministry of the gospel, as Scripture declares it and explains, is a function of the church, is something that the church oversees. The church ordains or sets apart men to preach the gospel, to serve as ministers of the gospel. The authority is delegated to them from the church, who delegated it to the church as a whole. The ministry is not something a man just decides to do. You don't wake up one morning and say, well, I'm going to be a minister. I'm going to be a preacher. You don't decide to do that. It's much more complicated than that. The ministry is something God calls and appoints men to serve in as preachers and ministers of the gospel. And these men who are called ministers are called to proclaim and defend the gospel to sinners, to those who believe in Jesus as well. So if the church recognizes a man gifted for this work, then in the name of Christ, the church, as it did with Saul, ordains that man and sets him apart to preach the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here. I've been ordained, I've been called by Christ, and through the church, I've been set apart by Christ to preach the gospel. Paul makes a direct connection with Jesus Christ himself, and he does that rightly. Any minister who is a minister of Christ works through the church, and the church recognizes that Christ has appointed this man. They see the gifts, they've tested his gifts, tested his knowledge, and they said, well, it seems obvious Christ has made you a minister, therefore you go with our support to preach the gospel. And that's what Paul is claiming here in verse 1. In the second place, I want us to see the Galatian church. Notice, he says, and all the brethren with me, in verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. Again, the brethren with him, they are the ones who are supportive of Paul. But the second part is what I want to emphasize, to the churches of Galatia. The Galatian church, where did it come from? When did it start? Well, it was probably established as a separate congregation by the church in Antioch even before the Apostolic Council in Acts 15. It likely consisted of both Jewish and Gentile believers, and we'll see this later in the letter, who were in Antioch before the council in Acts 15, who believed Jesus as the Son of God who became man, and died for sinners, and then rose the third day and ascended 40 days later into heaven, and now from heaven sends men out to preach the gospel. But the joining of Jews and Gentiles together became a problem due to a group of men called Judaizers. We'll learn more about them as we go along in the letter, and their influence. Who are Judaizers? What were the Judaizers? They were Christians of a Jewish background who believe that salvation depends on two things. To begin with, it depends upon Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So they depended on faith in Christ. But look at verses 6 and 7, which goes beyond our text. Paul writes, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's the heart of the dispute that Paul is going to have in this letter with the Judaizers. They had a different gospel, these Judaizers, which involved the need to, among other things, keep Jewish ceremonial laws regarding food, Old Testament feasts, and circumcision. You had to be circumcised or you couldn't be saved. You couldn't be saved if you didn't keep the Old Testament feasts or follow Jewish laws regarding clean foods and unclean foods. And we will deal with these later in the letter. But one reason Paul wrote this letter was to address these concerns, to confront the Judaizers with the lies they've been teaching, the false teaching they've been giving the Galatians. For the Judaizers failed to recognize the truths of the gospel. They refused to receive them as they were given by Christ through the apostles. And as a result, they were confusing the Galatians. And the confusion still appears in some professing Christians' lives today. All who claim to be Christians must believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. He obeyed the Father, and he fulfilled the law by his life and death and resurrection, and thus he saves sinners. But there are churches, and I'll name a couple of them, the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and other Eastern Orthodox, and other churches who teach that Christ did not do a complete work, that men have to add something of their own to the work that Christ did. In other words, there are those even today who believe that Jesus did the basic work of salvation, but God expects those who want to be saved to finish the work themselves. Now, I've put this very simplistically, and I'll flesh this out over coming weeks. But Paul wrote this letter to combat, to overthrow that way of thinking. And I'll just put it this way. You do not have to, and you must never try, to add anything to the completed work of Jesus Christ in his life and his death, and his ongoing intercession in heaven. No work of man is called for by God for a person to be saved. So we've seen Paul and his authority, and we've seen the Galatian church and something of the controversy that Paul's going to address in the letter here. But then we want to, on a more positive direction, look at Paul's gospel in verses 3 through 5. Listen to the blessing he gives to begin with in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace refers to the unmerited favor of God for sinners. You don't earn God's favor. And that unmerited favor is for sinners, those guilty of breaking God's law. In other words, every human being who ever lived or will live needs and will need God's grace and peace. You don't have God's grace, you don't have God's peace, you're not a Christian. The peace, the word peace that's used here, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word shalom. Perhaps you've heard the benediction, God grant you shalom. Shalom is God's comprehensive blessing that saves and protects and quiets the hearts of the people God loves and is called into a personal relationship with him in faith. We'll have to fill this out in coming weeks, but that is an elementary description of it. Paul got this peace on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 when Christ commissioned him and used Ananias to declare that he was called to the work. But when he trusted in Christ, he received that shalom. Both grace and peace, though, come from but one source, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection, which is why Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been studying the words of Jesus in John's Gospel in verses 13 through 15, and chapter 16, we know from what he says there that this is the peace that he was earning for, that would be earning for him, for them on the cross. And Paul homes in on Christ and the work he did right away in verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Christ gave himself for the sins of his people. He lived in obedience to God's law on their behalf, and those who believe in him get the credit for him keeping the law. God counts what Jesus did as being the obedience of the one who trusts in Jesus. And then he died in the place of sinners. He was punished in their place for their sins. And those who trust in Jesus are counted as having died with Jesus for their sins. But it's Jesus who paid the price for their sins so they could be forgiven. Not only so, but Jesus did it to deliver them out of this present evil age. What is that present evil age? Well, it refers to the time from Adam's fall till his return at the end of the world. This present evil age has a power that enslaves men and women and children to sin, forcing them to sin, giving them a delight in sinning, so that they remain under God's curse, so that when they die, they will be condemned. And again, I put this very simplistically, and we'll flesh this out later, but Paul alludes here to a future age when sin and its effects will be no more when God's kingdom is permanently established in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is after Jesus returns. Christ died to do this in obedience to the will of God the Father, who sent him to do it for his own glory. And so Paul writes in verse 5, "To whom, that is, to Christ, be the glory forevermore." And that glory also belongs to our God and Father. Now, this is too brief. It's not as complete an explanation as we will get as we work through this epistle, but I've given you enough to leave you with three thoughts. First, when Christ died and rose again for sinners, he did all that was necessary to save you from your sins. There's nothing left for you to do but trust him and his finished work on the cross, his life and his death. Have you done that? Without faith in Christ, there's no salvation. Secondly, second thought, the gospel teaches that Christ finished that work. And any teaching that says that you have to add something of your own work to what Christ has done is a bold-faced lie. It is not true. Nor is it true to think that you can rely on a saint or the mother of Jesus to be saved or to be made holy. They can't save you. No one can save you but Christ, and no one can make you holy but Christ. So, Christ finished that work, and you don't have to add anything to it. Final thought. If you try to add what Christ did, then you are seeking to steal glory from God the Father and God the Son by your work. And that's a terrible sin and a terrible perversion of the gospel. Paul's whole point in Galatians is to teach you and me and all men that salvation is a work of God's grace through Christ's perfect obedience in life and in death. No other work of yours or of men or women past or present, saints of the past, and certainly not Mary, Jesus' mother, has anything to do with your salvation and acceptance by God. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing. And any other teaching is a lie. It is not the gospel. You have to believe the gospel and the gospel only, or you will die in your sins. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank you that in mercy he gave himself for our sins and completed the work of salvation, so that all is left is to trust in him by your grace as you give us faith to do so. Lord, bless our studies in the epistle to the Galatians, and help us to grow strong in the truth of the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.